Well, it's a good thing we don't have a doctrine whereby salvation, whereby attendance at church is dependent. Because otherwise, daylight saving time might be daylight damning time. I'm pretty sure that's what's going on today, aren't you? We do have streaming broadcast of this service, and perhaps some of our brothers and sisters are joining us from the bedside today. Let us pray. Your word, O gracious God, is handed down to us by mothers and fathers from long generations. May we learn how to receive what is given in the Spirit and how to pare away what is not yours, but ours alone, our fears, our noise, that we may be made new in your word. Amen. As many of you know, the book of Job, we're in a series on the book of Job, and many of you know that it contains not only Job's speeches, but also responses from three friends, if friends they be, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar by name. We're not going to hear much from the friends during this sermon series, for our time is short. But do take note of this. As these friends lay up many words to shield the roots of their religion from the blows of Job's sorrow-sharpened tongue, these friends say the same old thing over and over again. You can't even distinguish among them. As for Job, they never hear him. They learn nothing. Nothing ever changes in them. Here's Eliphaz responding in the fifth chapter of Job to the anguish of his first cry, which was read here last week. Eliphaz, the friend, says, "Happy is the one whom God reproaches. Therefore, do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he binds up. He strikes, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from six troubles. In seven, no harm shall touch you. You shall know that your tent is safe and that your offspring will be like the grass of the earth. 10 of them are dead. You shall come to your grave in ripe old age." His speech sounds familiar. It has a cousin in that maxim, "God never gives you more than you can handle." Never? Really? Could you have uttered that blasphemy to any of the 8,000 citizens of Syria in the hours before their president blew their last breaths and their brains to dust? And we could go on for days with like names of the tragedies. The honest version of that maxim must always be, "God never gives you more than you can handle unless you die." What are the friends up to with these conventional reproaches, these soothing sayings? Why is it that political speeches and so many happy hymns and professional prayers and Hallmark cards and the words of Job's friends all sound so hollow and so alike? Why is that? Let us try out this answer. Such talk is motivated by fear. Fear. Job's friends are terrified by what they behold in him. They know full well that their own lives are as muddy creeks to the broad, clear waters of the way he has lived. Now, if this could happen to him, why, they cannot absorb the meaning of his suffering. And so religion pours out old conventional sayings. His hideous face, it threatens their power, it threatens their religion, it threatens their sanity. And so they're pouring these platitudes of divine providence all over Job. This way they stop their ears from hearing what he's saying. They cover their eyes so not to see him. Conventional comforts are for control, whether offered personally or politically. They instruct the sufferer to keep the bitterness of her complaint inside the bounds of the acceptable explanatory regime. Don't talk any different from what I'm offering you in these comforting words. Conventional comforts and reproaches are a gag order. They work the same when the name of a woman testifying before Congress is dragged in dirt all across the American airwaves. They work the same when candidates for the presidency utter disgusting reproaches of gay and lesbian citizens. Conventional reproaches and comforts work the same when people are accused of class warfare for revealing how our politicians have handed the government of this nation to the rich. They work the same when Job's friends appeared on Fox News the other day. Did you see them? They're there. Our true friend, the late Derek Bell, whom we held memorial for in this holy space not 4 months ago, our true friend, the late Professor Derek Bell, has just been smeared in Fox News as a radical. Not necessarily a smear when they say it, but nevertheless, one of Sean Hannity's guests called him the Jeremiah Wright of academia. The sudden interest in trashing Professor Bell comes from the discovery of what the late Breitbart called a secret tape in which the young Barack Obama is caught on tape physically embracing Dr. Bell. Dr. Bell was at that time, this is 1991, protesting Harvard Law School's unwillingness to give tenure to any person of color except himself. And he was threatening to resign. And he did, ultimately. It was in that context that young Barack Obama was offering support for the professor. Now, when I read Derek Bell's writings on the permanence of racism in America, this has, for me, the feel of the cry of Job. Is it radical? Others may judge that. Be that as it may, now Fox is in the hen house to silence even the dead. Citing the president's association with Derek Bell, Sarah Palin said, I think yesterday or the day before, she said, quote, Mr. Obama is trying to divide the country, bringing us back to days before the Civil War, when racial discrimination was prevalent. These are her words. When racial discrimination was prevalent, based along lines of gender, of religion, of income, even of race. 160 years ago, right, Mrs. Eliphaz? That was the last time we knew that, Mrs. Eliphaz? Writing in the Atlantic, David Graham says, in her view, the very act of talking about the role of race in U.S. history makes one a racist. This is how power controls speech. This is how power uses prayer and uses religion too. It is to instruct sufferers to keep their words within the bounds of the acceptable explanatory regime. It is a gag order. It is why we must hear Job anew in every generation. You know that phrase from what does William Faulkner say? History is not over. Why, it's not even past. History's not dead, it's not even past. Now in chapter 7, Job lifts up his voice. It's for the second time, and a strange word comes out. For the first time in the poem, Job speaks directly to God, and his words break all the bounds. Now, the bounds have been set already by Scripture, received Scripture at the time that the poet is writing. Here is an example. Psalm 39 sets the bounds. I said, the psalmist says there in 39, I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will keep a muzzle on my mouth. I was silent and still. I held my peace to no avail. My distress grew worse, and then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, let me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the scorn of the fool. But Job says, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea? Am I a dragon that you set a guard over me? Or hear Psalm 8, beautiful Psalm 8, which sets the acceptable tone for divine praise. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them? What are mortals that you care for them? But Job howls back. What are human beings that you make so much of them, that you set your mind on them, visit them every morning, test them every moment? Will you not look away from me for a while? Let me alone till I swallow my spit? In all the Bible, there is no precedent. No parallel for such a speaking to God in bitter parody of the beloved Psalms. Why, we can fairly see the poet of Job by candlelight, opening and scrutinizing the scrolls of the Psalms as he, in anguish for his beloved community, pens his anti-psalm. Here he mocks the rigid rules of religion that are oppressing his beloved community in conformable speech, keeping them from knowing themselves in the power of God. Job's speech, here's another parallel. Do you remember that playing of the Star Spangled Banner by Jimi Hendrix at Woodstock in 1969? Do you remember how angry the defenders of the Vietnam War grew at that distortion of the beloved song? That's what Job's doing. Imagine the emotional torque in this sanctuary if a sufferer took a song that we love and with skill and gravity distorted its sound so that it hurt, overturned its meaning in order to cry out for the unloved in hopes that we might become a beloved community. You know, some of you don't need to imagine this because you were probably here when it happened right in this chancel. Just a few months before Hendrix played Woodstock, on a Sunday morning in May of 1969, James Forman and other members of the Black Economic Development Conference interrupted this worship service, took the microphones, read the Black Manifesto, demanding that the nation's churches and synagogues, and Riverside in particular, pay hundreds of millions of dollars in reparations for centuries of economic abuse of African Americans. Was it worship? Does all of Job belong in the Bible? Here are two remarkable facts about the Bible. One is that they let Job in. You know, they didn't have to. There were a lot of scribes and editors who at various times could have just let that scroll mold in a corner. They didn't have any photocopy machines. Somebody had to write down every single word to get that book, that scroll, available to new generations. Somebody let it in. Now, not all the Bible, by any means, in fact, I would say the preponderance of the Bible doesn't agree with this spirit of Job, but they let it in. They let the conflict in interpreting God into the Bible. It's in the Holy Word. And we'll do that too here, always. The second remarkable fact of the Bible and of all transformation, social, psychological, spiritual, the remarkable fact of the Bible stories is that all of the great transformations come in consequence of betrayal. The whole book, you could say it's riveted together with stories of betrayal. Adam is betrayed by Eve, or is it by the serpent, or is it by God who set them all up for a fall? Abraham's trust in God's promise of a good land is betrayed by famine, not 10 verses after he and Sarah put their bags down. And then Abraham is betrayed into binding his own son at the fire for sacrifice. The children of Abraham betrayed into slavery in Egypt. Moses, though certainly betrayed by Pharaoh, surely experienced a divine betrayal in being kept from going into the promised land. Up there on Mount Nebo, alone God says, not you. Surely he must have said in the solitude of the mountain, I may not get there with you, but mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Betrayed. For hundreds of years, the people of Jerusalem and surrounding felt sure that God had vouchsafed unto them an eternal kingdom in the dynasty of David. Did they not feel betrayed by God into that awful exile in Babylon? And Job, betrayed by his friends to be sure, but literally betrayed by God into the hands of the Satan in chapters 1 and 2. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, we just heard, returning from baptism in the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Is this not a betrayal? And not for the last time. Wherever we turn in the Bible, betrayal. Now, we may wish to defend the Almighty from the accusation that God intends these harms. Fine, but I think God can take care of God's self. Let us be as plain spoken as Job. From inside their experience, do not all these heroes of faith feel betrayed? The root of the word betray is handed over, same as the word tradition. Do they not all feel handed over to fates they did not ask for and did not deserve, handed over by forces they cannot control? Is that not betrayal? And don't you know this feeling in your own bones? I won't ask for a show of hands, but who has not been betrayed? Regardless what or who is behind this handing over experience of human life, betrayal in these stories, betrayal is the fulcrum by which all the heroes of faith rise to real faith. Betrayal is the fulcrum. It's not through bliss and blessings and conventional comforts or reproaches guiding to moral behavior, but by betrayal they go up or risk going down. Why on earth is it that all this betrayal is necessary? I think in my own ministry, this theme has had a continual key-like character as a pastor and as a soul and as a Christian. For those who have ears to hear in all where I have served, I have worked to help people dismantle weak and unstable terms for faith. Faith does not mean, need not mean, believing that God breaks the laws of nature in order to rescue the beloved. That is not necessary for belief. That branch can break. I say let it break. Faith need not mean believing that Bible stories record what a video cam would have seen. That branch can break. Let it break. Faith need not mean that you hope you will live forever in your own skin, so to speak, with your best beloved ones in bliss. That branch can break. Let it break. Faith is not a magic shield. The word will break. Let it break. But once begun, will it ever stop? This crashing downward through the breaking branches of broken words and betrayals, down, down from the treehouse of childish safety and secret words. Is there an end to how much you can lose from your mind's beliefs? One answer is, if a person is too terrified that life will take away the needed comforts, That person will press religion into service as a secret code with rigid rules for speech that control what is so and let nothing new in, like Job's friends. Passwords for access to God's bounties will be handed round, special words like Eliphaz's, giving access to imaginary healing at the hands of God. But if you let things fall where they may, like the heroes of the faith do, you will, in the words of James Hillman, be led down or let down to your own level, betrayed to yourself, where you are alone. And then you find what is your ground, truly your ground, oh God-given. But this is a new God that you discover when it is your ground. When words and promises that were too weak are broken and you are left alone where you cannot stand yourself, this, again in Hillman's words, this is a breakthrough to another level of consciousness. It comes, if it comes, through the experience of betrayal. It is the end of childish trusting. It is the beginning of humanity, the beginning of compassion. It does not mean, of course, that another's betrayal, another's choice to betray you, was right or good. But real faith sends us out walking on the waters of paradox. It's different out there. There, even your own evil can become the fulcrum of your being lifted up, even as you are humbled in the eye of God, who sees as you see what you have done. Out there on the waters of paradox, what comes after betrayal can so shift your shape that you are as if a new creature. You are freed from the burden of guilt and filled with charity. Christians have called this salvation. You may too. Now, this does not happen automatically. The gift of God is not a mechanism. Faith is not a transaction. But when you come to yourself after betrayal without revenge or denial or cynicism, then you are blessed. There's no stronger meaning for the word blessing. Then you know in your bones the meaning in our Lord's temptation and in his death. And you are ready in your time and your way to work like the poet of Job worked, a genuine artist, a maker of new meanings by the power of God. You receive a kind of courage, no more a victim of them, whoever them is, but one who chooses the meaning for what has happened. Now, in chapter 7, our brother Job is not there yet. And you may not be either. And I may not be either. We should think that Jesus was not there yet either in the middle of the 40 days. And let us bless then the Bible for its story of betrayal. For the word meets you and me where we are, in a process, in a journey. Come then with the ancient poet of Job and his soulmate, the character Job. Come and find how you will probe the passion and the pain your heart has shown you, how you will probe it and feel after its meaning, so that you can sing it, so that others can hear it as hope. For this is what is emerging in Job already, something like hope. And may you sing it so all who hear you hear all of them whom you love and who no one loves. And then you will see anew why it is that we hold the awful tree always before our eyes. For blessing is hidden in betrayal.